a real joy to participate in a conference like this that is dedicated to the study of prophecy, and especially to what I consider one of the most important themes of prophecy, namely prophecy as it relates to Israel. It so happens that this is the key to understanding the prophetic word. And if a person understands the prophecies relating to Israel, it almost goes without saying that he also understands prophecy that relates to the church and prophecy that relates to the nations, the three major divisions of prophecy. Now tonight we are confronted with a question that immediately plunges us into a series of subordinate questions. Is Israel fulfilling prophecy? Now, I think it's only intelligent to say there's a lot of people that don't think Israel is. In fact, they don't believe that prophecy actually exists. And they say that prophecy is an impossibility, that nobody can know what the future is, that either God doesn't know, or if he does, he hasn't communicated it to us. And so there is, on the part of liberal theologians, on the part of the unbelieving world, a frontal denial that what we're talking about makes any sense at all. They just say there is no such thing as prophecy being fulfilled. Now, one of the sideline benefits of studying Israel in prophecy is that I believe we can demonstrate in a factual, ordinary, plain way that these scoffers are wrong, and that actually there is fulfillment of prophecy, that prophecy is real, and that prophecy can be fulfilled. Now, there are actually two aspects of this, and those who deny prophecy, first of all, are denying God's omniscience, that God knows all things, not only the past and the present, but the future, and down to the smallest detail. Now, this poses some theological questions, but I believe the Bible very clearly teaches that our God is infinite in all his being, acts, and ways. And therefore, in the realm of knowledge, he is omniscient. That is, he knows all things even before they come to pass. And therefore, he knows the future just as well as he knows the past. But there's another principle involved here, which is perhaps even more significant. And that is, as we're going to see, prophecy not only involves a knowledge of what's going to happen, but it also involves promises which God has made. So it's not simply God's knowledge of the future that's in question, but God's integrity. Is God going to keep his word? Is he going to do what he said he's going to do? Is history, as it unfolds, going to be a record of God's faithfulness? Now this leads us still to a third thing that I think we have to settle before we start. And that is the question as to whether prophecy means what it says. Now, it's a very common approach to say, yes, there are predictions in the Bible, but we should not interpret these interpretations literally. Now, for instance, that is these scriptures literally. For instance, last evening we were considering promises about the land. And the first thing that some people would say is that, after all, Israel doesn't really mean Israel. It means any believer, a spiritual community. It means the membership of Northwest Presbyterian Church. Maybe you didn't know that you're Israelites, but there are scholars that say you are. That this should be interpreted spiritually and not literally. And second, that when it refers to possession of the land, that it's not talking about the land of Palestine or anything related to it, but it's simply talking about our spiritual possessions, or as some would put it, heaven. In other words, we cannot interpret prophecy literally. Now, if you'll face these three areas, I think you will see that we are not dealing with trivial things. It's a question of whether God knows the future, whether God can promise things about the future, whether he has integrity, faithfulness, and third, whether he means what he says, or whether we can explain it away in some subsidiary explanation. Now, obviously, to answer these questions and things that are proposed fully would take much longer than we have tonight. But I would, at least by way of illustration, take up the subject of Israel fulfilling prophecy as an answer to all three of these. I've sometimes asked myself the question, why did God choose Israel? And of course, he didn't choose Israel because they're any different than any other people. He chose them sovereignly. But why did he choose them? I believe he chose them to be a channel of blessing to the world, and more particularly, a channel through which God would reveal himself. And while there are many facets of God that are revealed in his dealings with Israel, you can think of his righteousness, of his grace, of his wisdom, his patience, his goodness, we go on and on, his power, I think the preeminent quality that is illustrated in God's dealings with Israel is his faithfulness. His faithfulness. If you have any questions about whether God is faithful, you study his dealings with Israel, and you'll discover he's faithful in his promise of blessing. He is faithful in his promise of deliverance. He is faithful in his promise of chastisement or punishment. He is a faithful God. And because their history has covered so many thousands of years, it gives us a much wider perspective than our own little experience of 70 years, or even what we can see in the history of the church since the first century. Israel is an illustration intended by God to demonstrate to anyone who wishes to observe that God is faithful. Now, you and I may not be Israelites, either spiritually or literally, but we have this problem, don't we? We face things in our life that bring up the question, is God going to be faithful? Is he going to keep his promise? Is he really going to see us through? Not only time, but eternity. Well, here we have the answer. Yes, he is faithful to Israel. He's also going to be faithful to us. Now let us take tonight just three areas of checking. I think you'll realize that we're just picking three out of more important areas. But first of all, let us first face the fact that Israel is in existence today. Have you ever thought how remarkable it is when you walk down the street and meet a Jew? Now, it may not impress you, especially if you're in New York City. It's quite a common thing. Sometimes it's hard not to meet a Jew. I suppose you've all heard the story about the Jewish mother in Miami Beach who was asked by her little son, Isaac, to know what a Gentile was. And the mother replied, he said, if you're a real good boy, I'll take you up to Laguna Beach and show you one. Well, there are places where Jews are very common. But have you ever thought of this as a miracle? Do you ever realize that God staked his integrity on the continuance of the Jewish nation? There are so many passages like this, but let's take one that I think is a very clear one. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 35, thus saith the Lord, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who divideth the sea when its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Now what did God say? He said in effect that the nation Israel would continue forever. That is, as long as this present earth lasts, as long as our present situation lasts, the nation of Israel will continue. Look at the sun, look at the moon, look at the stars. God says these are the illustrations. These continue, then Israel is going to continue. And then he raises the question, he said, if anybody can measure the heaven, then the seed of Israel will cease from being a nation. He will depart from it. Now, it's very interesting that with modern technology, we've built bigger and bigger telescopes, and we've probed trillions of miles into space, and we've discovered that instead of 1,500 to 3,000 stars that the naked eye can see, that there are billions and trillions of stars, some of them so tremendous in size that if they were hollow, our whole solar system would rattle around on the inside like peas in a wash bucket. It's hard to imagine things like that. A universe that's that big. But you see, that's the kind of a God we have. We have a God who created this universe. But he says you can't measure. It's like you can't measure God. And this is another illustration. The Jew is going to continue forever. Now, is this true? Is it true? I wonder where your ancestors were 4,000 years ago. Do you know? No, you don't, do you? Where were they 2,000 years ago? Well, some of us can trace them back maybe 100 or 200 or 300 years, and then we lose track. You see, those of us who are Gentiles have long since lost our national background, our racial background. We may in general know where we came from, Northern Europe or Southern Europe, but we don't know our racial background because we've long since been merged with one people after another, racial combinations of various kinds. There isn't any such thing as a pure race today. Now, it's true also that Israel intermarried to some extent down through the centuries. But isn't it interesting that they've maintained a continuity from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob right down to 1967? The Jewish people have continued as a people, as a nation, right up to this hour. And I don't think you can say that hardly of any other people quite in the same way. And it's all the more remarkable because the children of Israel were not isolated in some geographic area, but they actually have been scattered over the face of the earth. They've been scattered ever since the first century. And I think as a matter of history, they are the only people that have ever been scattered in such a way who have retained their national identity. Now, why did they? Well, because God's faithfulness was at stake. There are prophecies that need to be fulfilled. And so, in keeping with Jeremiah's prophecy, given not long before the final captivity, the Babylonians, he said Israel would continue as a nation forever. And they have, and they're still here. You may recall in the study last evening that we ran across another interesting prophecy that gives us a basis for real checking, something that's very unusual about the nation Israel. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, in connection with the promise of blessing to all nations, in chapter 12, verse 3, it said, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Now, this is another very remarkable thing as you study the history of Israel. Where are the nations that have persecuted Israel? You can go back in history. The first nation that persecuted Israel was Egypt. And you remember what happened to Egypt. During Israel's early history, Egypt was the greatest nation on the face of the earth. It was a nation that was number one. And it had a tremendous history, as we're just discovering now through archaeology and other means. A tremendous history, reaching back into the ancient past. But because of their treatment of Israel, the prophets are full of statements that Egypt was going to be a third and a fourth and a fifth-rate nation. That instead of being a great nation, it was going to be at the bottom. Now I ask you, where has Egypt been for centuries? It's been pretty far down, hasn't it? Now what happened to Assyria? Assyria at one time was one of the greatest nations of the world. Nineveh's capital was a fabulous city. You remember the story of the book of Jonah that revolved around the city of Nineveh. What happened to Nineveh? Well, they carried off the 10 tribes. 721 B.C., carried them off into captivity. They were very cruel as a nation. You know what the prophet said? They said, in keeping with what God had promised Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, that Nineveh would be brought down and destroyed. Now, what happened? Well, eventually, Nineveh was destroyed. 612 B.C., it was conquered. And it was so completely obliterated that within 50 years afterwards, it was an unknown. And for a long period of time, scholars wondered whether Nineveh was a fictional city. They couldn't find it. And finally, within the last 100 years, they discovered the big mound that turned out to be Nineveh. Now they've excavated. They've proved the biblical account to be justified about this great city. And so Nineveh has been discovered, but lost. And where is Assyria today? Babylon, you remember, succeeded Assyria. It is one of the most fabulous empires of all time. We have the description of it in the book of Daniel, elsewhere in the Bible. There's a great many prophecies about Babylon. Isaiah speaks of it, and Daniel speaks of it, And Jeremiah speaks of it, and Ezekiel speaks of it. There's chapters on this subject in the Bible. Perhaps a bit tedious for modern reading. But you know what they predicted? They predicted that Babylon, the greatest of ancient nations, with its great capital of Babylon, a fabulous city built to withstand 20 years of siege, that Babylon was going to fall and be judged of God because they had persecuted the people of Israel. And you remember, in spite of the fact that Babylon was a city built to withstand great siege, great walls, armaments, it fell in one night, as recorded in Daniel chapter 5. Great Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. Interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't say much about the Medes and the Persians as being destroyed. They lasted for several hundred years, and to some extent have had continuity. Perhaps one of the reasons was that the Medes and the Persians were relatively kind to Israel. You remember it was under them that they were allowed to go back and rebuild their city, and rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, ultimately. First they built the temple, and then the walls and the city later. And not too much is said about that. But then follows Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. And again, we have this same principle illustrated, that the nation that punished or persecuted or judged Israel was in turn judged by God. Now in more modern times, what about Spain, that put to death Israelites by the hundreds of thousands? What about Russia, with their terrible persecutions of Israel? Russia paid an awful price in World War I, and we believe that they are yet to be judged of God. What about Germany and Hitler? Certainly, again and again, Scripture has illustrated the principle that the nation that curses Israel will be cursed. Even if Israel deserved the judgment, even if the chastisement was from God in one sense, God in turn judged the nation. And I believe one of the reasons why God has blessed America economically is because the Jew has found a home in America with relatively little anti-Semitism. They have freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of economic development. Many of the Jews are prominent citizens in the business world, the professional world, intellectual world. America has been good to the Jew. God's been good to America. And woe be to America when this changes, because I think God's blessing will also change upon America. And so I believe history has demonstrated, not just once, but again and again and again and again, that what God told Abraham 4,000 years ago is still true. God keeps his word. Whether it's a promise or a prophecy, it is fulfilled exactly as God said. But now, especially of interest to us in the 20th century, is the area of fulfillment of prophecy as it relates to the land of Israel. Last evening we considered some of the promises that have to do with the land as promised to Israel. God said, "I will give thee this land," in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. The promise is reiterated in chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17. And as you move on through the Bible, it's repeated again and again. It's repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob, repeated to Joshua, repeated to Moses. And as you move on through the minor prophets and major prophets, it's almost a theme song. God is going to give the land back to Israel. Now, what have we seen in our modern day? We have seen an amazing thing, Israel going back to their ancient land. Today, about 2 million in Israel. Now, let us look at a word for a moment at the Word of God to see what the Bible itself has to say on this subject. You recall in the 15th chapter of Genesis, just before the promise of the land itself, that there was a prophecy given in verse 13, Genesis 15. God said to Abram, "Know ye of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." Now, what has he said? You see, God gave to Abram the promise of the land, but not the possession. And this introduces the interesting question as to whether the promise is ever going to be fulfilled. Abram never possessed it. And Isaac never possessed it. Jacob never possessed it. And instead of that, as we have given in the latter chapters of Genesis, Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt, And then, as you remember the story, eventually, because of his prominence there in the land of Egypt, after he interpreted the king's dream, he brought the whole family down that they might escape the famine. And this began their sojourn in Egypt. And they grew from a little family of about 70 to a nation of several million over the period of the next few years. Now, God told them in Genesis 15, hundreds of years before this came to pass, that they were going to leave the land of promise, that they're going to go to another land, that they were going to serve this land for a while, and then after that, that they would come out, as we're told here, with great substance. Now you read the book of Exodus and the books that follow, you find this is exactly what God did. In other words, we begin to see a pattern here. God promised them the land, but they didn't possess it at once. Instead of that, he moved them to another land. But he said, you're going to come back to the land. Did they? Yes, they did. Not 70, but several million. And while the succeeding books explain that they wandered the wilderness for lack of faith for 40 years, God tried them in various ways. When you get to the book of Joshua, you find Israel in the land. They didn't possess it all. But for the first time, they possessed a good portion of it. And Israel is now in the land. Now when Moses and Joshua led the children of Israel out of Egypt, eventually to the land, they were also given some very specific promises about what God was going to do with them in the future. And one of the promises that God gave them was that if they didn't obey the law that God had given them, that he would drive them out of the land again. That's what he told them. For instance, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land of which thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even to the other. And it goes on to describe their sad lot in dispersion. Not wanted, no safety, no security, wandering, unwanted, over the face of the earth. Now this promise is given even more specific description in the prophecies which follow. And I won't burden you with all the proofs. But first of all, we have prophecies that relate to the Assyrian captivity. And these were given by such prophets as Isaiah and other prophets. And in due time, the Assyrians came, just exactly as God said they would, carried off the 10 tribes. And then the prophet warned the 2 tribes that remained that if they didn't behave, they didn't obey the law, that they'd be carried off into captivity. And beginning in a series of events, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, the latter part of the 7th century B.C., 605 or 604, depending on the dates you accept. And then later, in a series of events, carried them off captive, eventually destroyed the city, about 586 B.C., city of Jerusalem. And the children of Israel were carried off exactly as God said they would. Now let us look at just a few of these passages, just to be sure that the Bible actually predicts this. Let us turn, for instance, to Jeremiah chapter 16. Verse 11, then shalt thou say unto them, this is Jeremiah getting instruction as to what he's to say to the children of Israel, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers, for behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me, therefore will I cast you out of this land, into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there ye shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. In other words, Jeremiah, in the very time of Babylon's threatening Jerusalem and the children of Israel, the children of Judah that remained, said that they were going to be carried off captive. What happened? Exactly what they said. In other words, just as God said they go down to another land like Egypt and come back, and they did. So God said you'd be carried off into captivity, and they were. The Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. So you see, if the question is raised, does God prophesy the future? And is God faithful to these promises and prophecies? The answer is yes. History about the land shows that God does exactly what he said. Now it's of interest that right in the midst of the wreckage and apostasy of Israel, when there wasn't seemingly a ray of light, they were being judged, the nation was being destroyed, their cities were being left in ruin, they were being carried off as slaves, that right in the middle of this, the prophet Jeremiah gave them another prophecy. And he gave them quite a bit, in fact, but I'll turn to just one, this time found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return even unto this place. Now here's a pretty good test, isn't it? This is not a vague promise. This is a very specific one. It's about a specific nation, Babylon. About a specific people, Israel. About a specific time, 70 years. You see? Now, if a person was just guessing, it'd be pretty hard to guess right in all three of these. That's what Jeremiah wrote. And after he wrote this, you recall, not too many years later, Jeremiah was carried off as a captive to Egypt, against his will, by Jews trying to run away from Babylon. There he died, buried in an unknown grave. But he'd written the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't get destroyed. And somehow, either the original or a copy of this scripture found its way hundreds of miles across the desert and mountains down to Babylon. And of all things, it fell into the hands of Daniel, the prophet. And he read it. And I don't know how long he'd had it in his possession, but Daniel chapter 9 tells us that about 70 years had passed by since Daniel had been carried as a lad captive out of Jerusalem. And now in the 9th chapter of Daniel, it tells us, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, that is the reign of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, in the first year of his reign, Daniel 9:2, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. What had he read? Well, he'd read Jeremiah's prophecy. Did he believe it? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. What did he do about it? He began to pray. And we have one of the remarkable prayers, Daniel, a prayer of confession of sin. Prayer isn't real unless we face up to our shortcomings. But it's a prayer that is based upon the revealed will and program of God. Daniel pleads with God to do what? To do what his word said. Did God do it? Why, of course. And we have the record of it in the book of Ezra. 50,000 approximately, went from Babylon back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. There they began the long, hard task of rebuilding the city. It wasn't easy. They had a lot of problems. It took them a good many years even to rebuild the temple. And it was not till almost 100 years later that Nehemiah came along, cleaned out the rubbish, rebuilt the walls. They'd been saying for 100 years it couldn't be done. You remember, Nehemiah did it in a few months. And then they arranged that certain families, by lot, would build houses in Jerusalem. And the result was that several hundred years later, when Jesus Christ was born, Jerusalem was once again a thriving city. And Christ was born not in Babylon, but in Bethlehem.